Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. We continue this series called Coming Home. We are still going to be mindful a bit that today is Father's Day. The text has more than a few, I believe, references to the role of dads in there. I know we live in a day and age when moms and dads, there's a lot of confusion in the home and about the role of parents and family, and it's just one of the challenges we're going to have. I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5 and 6 year olds, and she was really zeroing in on that commandment, how to honor thy father and thy mother. Then she asked, you know, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters? And without missing a beat, a little boy popped up and said, yeah, there sure is. It says, thou shalt not kill. Maybe that's good wisdom for us today. I know it was good wisdom for Jacob. And that's where we're at in this text, Genesis 33. Jacob's brother is what we're calling it. Jacob is getting ready to be reunited with his brother Esau. And I think he's very, very worried that Esau is intending to harm him. I think that's the fear that's driving in Jacob's heart. And that's kind of where we find him. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, I would ask you to stand as we read Genesis 33, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 to kind of begin the day. Genesis 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. You may be seated. We're going to look at a bit of this text, not from Jacob's perspective, but from Esau's. And that's where we began with the outline this morning. I'm going to be kind of Esau directed. How Esau found Jacob, meaning not so much the physical sense of how he tracked him down. Esau's home is about 100 miles away from where they meet. But that's not really what we're looking at. We're really looking, considering the idea that this meeting is over 20 years in coming. I would suspect that it had... their past had often been in both of their minds and their hearts. I think they both either dreaded this day or looked forward to this day, depending upon their mood. But that's kind of where we find them. And so I think it's worth thinking as you begin this text, you know, what's going on in the hearts and the minds of these men as they prepare themselves to run into each other? We don't see them together again, by the way, after this moment until they're burying their father. And the father's legacy, I think, kind of resounds in this text. Isaac's shadow is cast in so many ways, because I don't believe Jacob and Esau would have had the conflict they had had in the past if Isaac had not played favorites among them, if Isaac's eyes had not been growing dim and he hadn't been easily deceived. I mean, all those things bear fruit here in so many ways. And again, I believe they're both shaped by their dads. I think dads have tremendous power both for good and for ill to shape the hearts of not just their sons, but their daughters. And so all that's kind of here. And here they are getting ready to meet one another. I do believe Esau's behavior is going to surprise us if you've never read this text. But I also think Jacob's behavior is pretty much in keeping with the Jacob we've always known. Now, we know if you were here with us and you've been a part of this journey, we know he had an encounter with God last week. He wrestled with God. He was broken and given a new name. And I believe God has tried everything in the power of God to renew Jacob, to restore Jacob, to do something special in Jacob's heart. But here's the truth, church. I believe many of you in this room would bear witness that you've been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ, that you know that he's forgiven you of your past, that he's made you new, and that each and every day you wake up and you're blessed of God and you get to love God and serve God, and you know that he desires to sanctify you, and you know all that, but you sometimes still live like the person in your past. Is that anybody's story? Now, you don't have to volunteer it right now, but All of us know that can happen. We can live in the flesh. And I think that's what we see in Jacob. I don't want to give too much away too soon, but the truth of the matter is Jacob really struggles in this text. We see it broadcast to us right from the beginning. The very first few verses, we see a cautious Jacob. How does Esau find him? Well, he finds him being very cautious. In fact, I would argue you find him scheming right from the beginning again. Jacob lifted up his eyes and he beheld Esau was coming and 400 men with him. And I think in that moment, 400 hooves, or, well, that'd be 800 hooves. No, that'd be 1,600 hooves, wouldn't it? You know, do the math. I don't know if these were camels or horse, whatever it was. Here they come, 400 men. In that moment, I think the whole night before is gone. Is it possible for a scene or something playing out in front of you, for a, you know, what you see in your right, is it possible that the world, the flesh, and the devil can squeeze out one night of revival in 30 seconds? Oh, yeah. That's what happens to Jacob. He wakes up and he's such a spiritual man. He's been called Israel, and then he limps right out there and he sees 400 men coming. And it's curious to me that the text doesn't refer to him as Israel here. It refers to him as Jacob. He's just been renamed Israel, but he's calling him by his old name. That's odd. Here's the truth. Abraham, named from Abram to Abraham. You realize that after he's renamed, the text never refers to him as Abram again unless it's referring back to when he was called Abram. But in the rest of Genesis, you never know if you're going to get Jacob or Israel. Jacob or Israel. It's like it's a synonym. And the truth of the matter is, it is that way because Jacob never fully arrives. And I think that's probably the case for most of us in this room. I'm not telling you that's the way it should be, but I'm telling you that's the way it is. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. You follow what he just did? He basically breaks down his four wives and their children by who the mothers are and who the kids belong to. And I don't know if Zilpah or Bilhah comes first, but he puts one of them out there and their kids, and then the other one out there and their kids, and then Leah out there and her kids, and he puts Rachel and Joseph last of all. I would assume the implication is if Esau starts killing people, I want Joseph to be the last to go. Now, if you're a member of his family, say you're Gad. I know you all wanted to role play being Gad or Asher today, I'm sure. Sorry, you didn't follow that at all. Say you're Gad. You're like the seventh born in this family or whatever. How does it make you feel to be a little closer to the sword than your littlest brother Joseph? How many of y'all think, just bear with me, if you have multiple children in your family, how many of y'all think you would notice that sort of treatment? It shouldn't surprise us that over the next few chapters of Genesis, we begin to see a battle between the brothers and Joseph. But see, Jacob is broadcasting that Joseph is his beloved. Rachel's always been his beloved wife, really the only wife I believe he ever intended to have. So she's always been special, and her son is more special than all the others. And this bears bitter fruit, and I suspect it really begins in earnest on this day, because you would have to be an idiot not to realize that Joseph is being kept in the most favored place. So in this moment, Jacob's fear gets the best of him, and he organizes his family according to who he cares for the most. But at least he also does something I would argue is fairly courageous. We do see a courageous Jacob here. Verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. He mans up and he finally limps on out there in front of everybody to greet his brother. And I say limped very specifically. Remember, his hip's been put out of joint by God the night before. This cost Jacob something. And so I think he does finally, he summons up his courage. Yeah, he organizes the family. He's still the schemer. But at least finally he goes out in front of them. And I would argue that when you go out bowing yourself seven times before someone, if they're intending to cut your head off, you're giving them a pretty good shot. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, this is not the action of a full-blown panicked man. There's some courage here. So he goes out there and bows. And I think you could argue this is also a contrite Jacob. I think Jacob He never says it, and I believe he comes to regret that. And I would make a case that he should be verbally admitting his past and his deception and what he's done. He never does that, and that's a problem. But at least by his actions, he's communicating humility and contrition, I believe. A contrite Jacob. You don't bow to someone seven times in their cultures or in any culture, even today, unless you're showing reverence and respect for them. In a sense, Jacob puts himself down below his brother, and he, I think, is broadcasting, whether again he says it or not, that he regrets what happened 20 years earlier and that he would love to make amends in some form or fashion. I think that's the message that's there. And so I want to give him credit for that. And that unlocks something beautiful, something very unexpected in this text. We see next how Esau forgave Jacob. I never saw this coming. You know, if you just put yourself into the Word of God and you read this story from beginning to end, and you see Esau as this angry, hairy, temper-prone, fleshly warrior that his daddy loved, and he was a hunter, and you just see this man's man, and you see him betrayed and lied to, and you see him swear to murder his brother. How many of y'all would assume, come 20 years, he would just rush right back up and forgive Jacob? I don't think that's what we'd see coming. But look at the text. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. I think we have to pause a moment and celebrate this for what it is. This is grace, isn't it? Does Jacob deserve for Esau to run and greet him with a brotherly kiss and to hug his neck? Is that what Jacob really had coming? I think you'd have a hard time explaining this beyond this being the goodness of God in changing Esau's heart. And let me make a point here real quick. I don't think Esau was a good case to be a lovable loser. Okay, I don't think he's the guy I would have picked who's going to have this kind of response. I didn't see this coming. You know, if this is the first time you've ever read this, I would suspect you didn't see it coming either. And the point of it is this: God can change anyone's heart. Amen. Don't ever give up on anybody. I don't care what their story is. I don't care how hard-hearted they are. I don't care how deep they are in sin. Here's the truth. Jesus Christ sets people free. Amen? Some of you in this room have unusual stories, and there was probably someone in your journey who said, they're never going to get right with God. They're never going to get over it. It's never going to happen, and yet here you sit. Paul said it. Some of you have been adulterers and murderers. Yeah, even homosexuals. And guess what? You've been set free by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not arguing that Esau has encountered God and been saved and redeemed. But I am telling you, it's pretty extraordinary when someone is willing to let go of the fact that their brother lied to him and deceived to him, and that they shook their fist at God and everybody else and said, "I'm going to kill him the next time I see him." That's a pretty big thing to get over. Wouldn't you agree? Anybody ever been estranged from their family? My guess is you don't just get over stuff. In fact, I would argue the opposite. Most times when families are wounded, over 20 years' time, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. But Esau rushes to him and kisses him. And this text makes me think of another text. Listen to the language of that again. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Anybody ever heard the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? Jesus said this, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It all unfolds in the same order. He ran to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. It's almost the same text. There's actually another text in Genesis that lays out in almost the same fashion that we'll see here in a moment. I don't think this is a coincidence. But see, I believe Jesus is omniscient and he knows it all. He sees it all. He is the very Word of God. So I think the way he strings the sentence together is intentional. And it makes me think of this text in Genesis. This is about family restoration. It's being knit back together. And somehow, some way, God does something beautiful in Esau's heart. And the message is, don't give up on people. Don't give up on anybody. And then I love Jacob's words here in this text. Esau says, who are these people? You've got these women. You've got these children. Now, it would be complicated for Jacob. Well, that's Bilhah, and that's Zilpah, and that's Leah. And he doesn't do that. I love the wisdom in what he says. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Dads, it's Father's Day. Did you wake up looking over your household saying, these are the children whom God has graciously given his servant? Are you thankful this morning? Because it's kind of a funny thing. We're supposed to celebrate dads today. Well, I hope, dads, you feel like your family's worth celebrating. Probably comes from you. If no one else feels that way, it's probably your responsibility. It's time in our culture that we learn that we need to be known less for what we're against than what we're for. And the family is one of those things we've got to be for. Psalm 127, 3 through 5 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Men, it's time for everyone to hear and to see modeled in our lives that we love our wives and we love our children and we love this legacy that we get to leave. And we love them more than anything else in the world. Your career is not worth losing over your family, your vocation, whatever else it is, your pocket. Give it all away in order to be dad. Amen? Our culture must see from the church in America today that we love our families. It's not just lip service, but we mean it. It's got to be communicated by how we live and how we order our lives and what we do. We've got to model it for them. We're living in a day and age when it's so radical for someone to hear one man, one woman for a lifetime. Live it, church. It's time to live it. It's time to demonstrate by who we are what we believe. You say, well, I can't do that. I've done this in my past, and this is broken. Start today, amen? Through Jesus Christ, you can be given a new beginning. That's why Jacob became Israel. Start today. Our culture is not listening to what we have to say about marriage and family and sexuality because the truth of the matter is we're often hypocrites when it comes to those things. Do what I say, but not what I do. What would happen if the church in America today would actually begin to live lives that correspond with the Word of God? Well, I know one thing that would happen would be that the world would no longer be able to say, well, you say this, but you do that. That needs to go. We need to be consistent. We need to model lives that are pouring ourselves out for our homes and our families. Jacob, at least in that moment, he celebrated. These are the children whom God's graciously given me. And I pray, men, that we all feel that way. So we've seen how Esau found Jacob. We see how Esau forgave Jacob, which to me is just stunningly unexpected in so many ways. And it reminds me of the grace of God toward each of us. Third, we see how Esau favored Jacob. It just gets better. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? You know what he's referring to? He's referring to the 580 animals that Jacob sent out to him over the last few days in different flocks and herds. And how he, you know, whether that gift was meant to be a bribe or restitution or whatever it was, that's what Esau's referring to here. What was all this company? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Now, this is where we often miss what's happening in their culture. Maybe it's not so much today, although I would argue it's probably more like this than we might imagine. But in their culture, if you refuse a gift, it's like refusing the act of friendship. If Esau says you keep your stuff, it's pretty much saying I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's the way their culture would have regarded this. So Jacob has to press on in this. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. I think the whole idea of being restored and redeemed and forgiven, this is where it comes to the crux. Jacob has made an overture. He's humbled himself. He's come out in contrition. He's given Esau all this stuff, and now Esau's got to accept it. Or they won't be restored. It says, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Church, Esau blessed Jacob that day. By accepting his gift, he accepted his apology. Now again, men, let me just talk to you for a minute. If you have any desire to be happily married, when you've wronged your wife and done something you shouldn't have done, I would suggest you actually own up to it and admit it. Put words to it. Ladies, do y'all like it when they actually admit what they've done? Rather than just, oh, I'm so stupid. Don't you want to actually hear, I'm so stupid because, doesn't that go, that goes better? Jacob in this text, he never actually says, forgive me for stealing the birthright and the blessing from you. He never says that. But he does everything in their culture to be restored to his brother except saying it. And yeah, the implication's clear. And I know some of you go, well, he knew what he's talking about. That's not usually good enough. But anyway, he tries. And Esau shows him the great grace in saying, okay, I'll accept your gift. And I believe in their culture that was seen as being enough. There's an interesting allusion in this text, though. I pull out verse 10 because it jumps out at you. It says, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. I think this is Jacob's way of saying, you've forgiven me, you're being restored to me. And I think there's an allusion, a very cautious allusion to God here. I've seen your face, it's like the face of God. I think Jacob knows full well that God's gone on before him. He prayed several chapters ago that God would bless him and protect him from his brother Esau. And I think he's saying, you know, God has gone before me and made all this happen, and this is great. And he's celebrating that. But he's also alluding to the night before. Wouldn't you agree? He says, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Remember what he called Peniel? He called Peniel Peniel because it means the face of God in Hebrew. He literally, a theophany, this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus took on flesh and wrestled with him the night before. And at the end of that, Jacob said, it's like I've seen the face of God. So now the very next morning, he sees Esau. He receives his forgiveness. And it's like I've seen the face of God again. Now, here's the problem. I think that's what he means. I think that's what he's getting at. But Jacob has no clue, or Esau has no clue what he's talking about. Y'all see that? Esau wasn't there. Esau doesn't know he's wrestled with God. Esau doesn't know his hip's been put out of joint by God. Esau doesn't know any of the backstory. And the strange thing to me is, it doesn't seem that Jacob ever fills in the blanks. You might keep this in mind, by the way, when you're talking to people about church and God and Jesus and the Bible. You know, at some point, you actually have to use specific words to help people know how to get saved. Amen? You follow me? You can't just use these random catchphrases from church. You sometimes have to actually spell it out. There is a time and a place in every believer's life to actually share the gospel with someone and not just use church speak. Jacob misses his chance here. He does. Because he never fills in the blanks. He leaves a lot unsaid, and we're going to look at that in a moment. And I would argue I know why he leaves a lot unsaid. I think Jacob, despite himself, is still scared to death. Anybody ever done something so ugly and so heinous in your past that you can't ever get free of it? You can't ever quite get any peace? It's always right there. See, I suspect there are people in this room who would say, yeah, that's me. Now, I would argue that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. You can be forgiven and redeemed. Amen? And God's word tells us that even though it's impossible for God to forget, he does not regard, he no longer remembers our sins. It's gone, church. The blood of Jesus washes your sins away. But you know what? You can do something to somebody and you can know full well if that somebody was you, you'd never get over it. I think Jacob's thinking, Esau's saying the right thing. And Esau's doing the right thing. But if I were Esau, I'm not sure I'd be over it yet. And so Jacob operates as if he's a very frightened man at this point in the text. We see how Esau frightened Jacob. He's not ready to trust his brother. He frightened him with his presence. Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. Now think about this. They haven't seen each other in 20 years. They've just been restored. There's been this moment of restitution, and Jacob's given him gifts. And Esau said, okay, I'll take those gifts. Let's call it good. Let's bury the hatchet. And so Esau does what I think would be very, very normal. He says, hey, let's hang out together. Let's spend some time together. It's been 20 years. I have a home in Seir. You don't have a home. You've been in Haran. You've just come here. Travel with me. Plausible. I think it makes perfect sense. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Now, Esau knows how to take care of flocks and herds and children. And by the way, Jacob wasn't too concerned about pushing his family along while Laban was pursuing him. But now suddenly, I can't tire my women and children out. You know, we got to be careful here. Seir is some 100 miles away. It's not in Canaan, so I'll give Jacob this. He's not supposed to go there, I don't believe. Now, maybe he could have journeyed there for a moment and spent some time with Esau and then come back. But Seir is not where he's supposed to go. It's probably not wise for him to fall into the company with his brother. And his brother is essentially saying, I'll lead this journey. You fall in under my leadership and I'll take care of stuff. You know, his brother has a pretty rough reputation. I think he's running with some very immoral men. It's probably not good for them to be hitched at the hip, so to speak. But it probably wouldn't have been a bad thing to just spend a few days with his brother. After 20 years. But in his defense, he is called, I believe, to return to a couple specific places in the promised land. First of all, he's called to return. That's the next passage. He's called to return to Bethel. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. This was God's call to him to come out of the promised land. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. I would argue that when God calls himself the God of Bethel, he's given Jacob a location. God has many names in Scripture. He could have just called himself Jehovah, whatever he wanted to, but he calls him the God of Bethel because it's Bethel where he revealed himself to Jacob. That's where Jacob's ladder was. That's where he encountered God. I believe that's where Jacob got saved, and that's where God made Jacob a series of promises, and that's where Jacob returned a series of promises to God, and it's where Jacob left the promised land from, and I think God is telling him to go back there and renew his vows. He says, I am the God of Jacob, where you anointed a pillar, made a vow to me. Go back. And then he adds, now arise, go out from the land and return to the land of your kindred. The land of your kindred, I believe that was be his daddy's household. Isaac lives in Hebron. So I believe when God called Jacob to go back to the land, he said, go to Bethel. And then the implication would be, then go see your father, go to Hebron. Esau says, well, why don't you travel with me? We'll go to Seir. Jacob says, no, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant and I will lead on slowly and at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now that's an interesting phrase. You see it there at the end. Until I come to my Lord in Seir. Does Jacob ever go to Seir? No, I'll let the cat out of the bag. He never goes to Seir. Now, someone read that in a way that doesn't seem to imply that he's intending to go to Seir. Am I the only one that thinks it sounds like he's intending to go to Seir? I guess I'm not making my point. If he's not going to Seir, but he tells Esau he's going to Seir, what would you categorize that kind of a statement as? Sounds like a lie, doesn't it? Now, how can Jacob wrestle with God all night and then get up the next day and lie to his brother? Is that possible? Is there anybody in here who's ever been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus and then yet you still sin on occasion? Oh, maybe more specifically, you still do the same junk you were doing before you got saved. Anybody in here ever guilty of that? See, here's the truth. I think Jacob had a divine encounter with God. It was real. It was authentic. God showed up. His hip was put out of joint. He was renamed. And then the very next day, as soon as he gets squeezed by his big brother, Harry, Esau, 400 men, and Esau says, hey, come with me for a little while. He immediately does what he's always done. He lies through his teeth because he don't want to go with his brother anywhere. Now, here's the crazy thing. He's not supposed to go with him. Could he not have just said, your way is not my way? Think about it. Could he not have? Church, you realize that our culture is pretty much saying, you need to come with me to Seer. And I see a whole lot of Christians go, okay. It's okay every once in a while to say, you know what? Your way is not my way. You can explain why you do what you do, and you can justify it all day long. Here's the truth of the matter. I'm not mad at you. I'm not better than you. But Jesus tells me which way to go, and it's this way. And it looks like this, and you're not talking me off the ledge. I'm going where Jesus tells me to go. I'm not mad at you. I'm not condemning you. But I disagree with you. Your way is not my way. It's okay to say that, church. Maybe we should repeat that together. Your way is not my way. We've lost the ability to do that in our culture. It's insane. The idea that we must affirm every decision by everybody in the world, or we're some sort of bigot. I get called bigot by a lot of people who don't know me, but there's not a single person that I've had a relationship with in my life that lasted longer than a day that thinks I'm a bigot because I love Jesus. Oh, they may know I disagree with them, and some of them, they know. I mean, we've had words. But they also know I love them. Esau deserved for Jacob to tell him his story. It baffles me here, church, that he never tells him his story. See, he's even afraid by his protection. Let me tell you why. Esau does what's normal. He says, oh, you don't want to travel with me? Well, tell you what, you're going to come on to Seir. You just told me you're coming to Seir. Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. If you're coming to Seir, I'll give you some men to help travel with you. I'll make you safe. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. What Jacob's really saying is, hey, as soon as you disappear over the horizon, I'm going that way. So you can't leave me any men. I don't need your protection because I'm getting ready to run for the hills. He could have said, your way is not my way. He could have said, God sent me to Bethel. God sent me to Hebron, not Seir. But he never does that. Church, it's amazing to me what he doesn't tell his brother here. You remember when Jacob came out of the promised land and he went to Haran and he encountered Laban for the very first time? He had never met Laban before. Laban's his uncle. His mother had come out of Haran and married his father years earlier. And so you have this family reunion. You remember what Jacob does? Genesis 29. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, here's that same phraseology that we saw with it. He ran to meet him and he embraced him and he kissed him and he brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. Now, there's not a lot I know, but I'm pretty good with the English language. All is not a difficult word. All implies everything, doesn't it? You know, you read that phrase, and I don't think it's saying that Jacob was judicious or cautious about the story. I think what it's telling us is that Jacob sat down at the table with Laban, and he told him all these things. I think that means he told him about his mama, and he told him about his daddy, and he told him about granddaddy Abraham, and he told him about the covenant, and he told him about Jacob's ladder and coming out of and meeting God at Bethel. And I think he told him about how he got saved. I think he told him about God's promises to him. I think he probably even told him that Esau wasn't real happy with him, and that's why Laban took him to the cleaners over the next 20 years because he knew he was a man with no home. I think he told him everything. And so he tells Laban everything, and then 20 years later he runs into his brother, and his brother says, hey, why don't you go to Seir with me? And Jacob tells him nothing. You think there's a chance that Jacob has wised up? You think that he's learned his lesson? You think maybe, not really wised up, you think maybe he's been shaped by his past, and it causes him to miss a divine opportunity to be restored to his brother? Because he's not willing to be transparent. Here's the truth, church. If this was you or me, and you're trusting God and you've been restored to your brother, don't you think it's kind of likely that you would tell your brother, hey, you know what happened to me just last night? God appeared to me. I know it sounds crazy, But there was this man, and we wrestled all night, and he had supernatural strength. And then he put his finger on my hip. And here, I mean, that's why I'm limping. Do you believe that? How many of y'all think, just maybe, if that had happened in the previous 12 hours, you would have told your brother that? I think you probably would have, you would have gone all the way back to Jacob's Ladder. You know, I was traveling here, and there was this camp of angels, and there was my camp, and I called it two camps. But that's not the half of it. 20 years earlier, I was coming out of, right after I had lied to you, and I was scared to death, and I was running, and there was this ladder, and I saw these angels going up and down on it, and God appeared to me, and he wanted a relationship with me, and he made me promises to me, just like he made to Abraham and to Isaac, our daddy and our granddad. Can you believe that? How many of y'all think you might have told that story to your brother? I think normal people would have. And yet, how many of us have ever told those people we love the most about Jesus? Do we keep it to ourselves? Do we sit on it like it's the family secret? Why doesn't Jacob tell him? He could have said, I worked for Laban 20 years and he changed my wages 10 times. And you know, the crazy thing is, every time he did, he said, well, you can have the spotted sheep. God gave me spotted sheep. So you can have the striped sheep. God gave me striped sheep. Do you realize how compelling Jacob's story is? And it all gives glory to Jehovah God. And yet we have not one indication in the text at all that he ever tells Esau a word about Jehovah God. Just the one little phrase, your face to me is like the face of God. If that's evangelism, it's pretty shallow. And Jacob reaps what he sows. How Esau foreshadowed Jacob. These two brothers, I believe, are more like than we would like to admit. They've been raised by the same parents. They've been raised in the same home. Nurture has a lot more to do with our lives in many cases than nature. And it happens here. See, Esau has followed a rugged path since the day that he departed from his family home. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Seir is a rough place. It's over 100 miles away. It's full of idolaters. It's full of wicked men. It becomes a hotbed for anger and distrust toward the nation of Israel in the years ahead. There are people who, they hate Israel. And I think that anger was already there. And Seir was a place where Esau was very comfortable with wicked men. He had made his decision years earlier. He had departed from his father's household. He had left Jehovah in the dust. That's one of the reasons why this reunion and his forgiveness is so extraordinary. It's not the kind of man he usually was. But his path led him away from God. Well, I think Jacob's path often leads him away from God. It does in this text. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, I don't think it's called Succoth in Hebrew, but I like the way that sounds. It doesn't sound like a place where you should be, does it? Succoth. You know? It's a bad place. You should be asking yourself, where is Succoth? I haven't heard of Succoth. You probably haven't because it's not even in the promised land. Seriously. Jacob wrestles with God, crosses the river into the promised land, meets his brother. His brother goes towards Seir out of the promised land. And guess where he goes? Back across the river. Out of the promised land to a place called Succoth. Succoth's the kind of place where you would go if you're Jacob and you don't want to be found by your older angry brother. When you never arrive in Seir as you said you were going to. It's not likely he will look for you in Succoth because it's not even in the promised land. Esau's not stupid. If I'm Esau and I get mad again when I get to Seir and Jacob never shows up, I'm going to look for him in Bethel and I'm going to look for him in Hebron, but I'm not going to look in Succoth. I think that's why Jacob goes there. Jacob eventually, we think a few months later, came safely to the city of Shechem. I'll give him this. Shechem's about 20 miles into the promised land from Succoth. It's not Bethel, and it's not Hebron, but it's closer, okay? Which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. It's partial obedience, but I think he's just continuing to move because he doesn't want Esau to get rumor of his whereabouts. So he comes to Shechem, and then we see the next thing, not just his path, but his purchase. He does what his brother's done in Seir. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of silver, or 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This text makes me nervous. Because if you look at Abraham and Isaac, there's only one piece of land they bought between them. Anybody remember what it was? It's the cave of Machpelah where Sarah's buried. All Abraham bought was the cave. He didn't want the rest of the land around. He just wanted the cave to bury his bride. Abraham and Isaac never bought land because they were pilgrims. They were sojourners. They were just passing through. That's the whole implication of what God was trying to tell them and do in their life. And I believe that's the call for Jacob. But Jacob, he wants to build houses and booths and buy land. And that's what he does in Shechem. I would argue he never should have been in Shechem. He should have been in Bethel or Hebron. Partial obedience is disobedience. And Jacob's behavior here reminds me of some sad words penned by Apostle Paul in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4, he writes of a man named Demas. This is about all we know about Demas. It says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas fell in love with the world and didn't journey with Paul to their appointed destination. And I would argue that's Jacob's sin in this text as well. Yeah, he gets back to the promised land. And he even seems to attempt a spiritual life. You see that in verse 20. It says, "Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." That literally means God, the God of Israel. That sounds really spiritual. But church, hear me. If we build our altars in the wrong place, they do us no good. There's hundreds of thousands of Americans going to church today. You realize that many of them are going to a church that no longer believes that the Bible is the authentic, the inerrant word of God and that it can be trusted. They're going someplace to worship at a place that will say that Jesus and a bunch of other ways will get you to heaven. Do you realize if that's where someone is going, they would be better off staying home? You build your altars all you want, but if you build them in the wrong place, you'd be better off not having them. Jacob should have never been in Shechem. It makes no sense that he goes to Shechem. And what I'm saddened to say is you come in here next week, and I don't know how else to tell you this, but it is the worst, the ugliest, the most heinous, the most brutal episode in Jacob's life ever. And it's been bad already if you've been here, but I'm telling you, next week is horrendous. Why? Because he never should have gone to Shechem. Why does he wind up in Shechem? Because he can't accept the fact that Esau, his brother, was legitimately willing to forgive him. How many of y'all need to let it get down in your bones that Jesus Christ forgives you of your past? Let it go. Get over it. He has. It's gone. Don't live in the shadow of it. Don't let it change your behavior. Don't run in fear from those things that have already been slain at the cross. But Jacob couldn't do it. He responds to his brother with this kind of cautious scheming care, and he runs. And he runs to the wrong place. The bad news is his family pays the price for it. Samuel said this, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is the fat of rams." You may talk a good game, but have you ever truly been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus? Is your obedience being driven by the word of God? Does it look like he tells us it's supposed to look like? Because behavior still matters and holiness still matters. We need to be able to say this statement and mean it. Jacob had heard this New Testament truth, I believe. I believe it's what God was driving at in his life, but he couldn't quite let it all down. Maybe you need to do it this morning. Maybe you need to say these words and mean them. Listen to them. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If Jacob just once in his life had been able to trust God and not allow himself to be on the throne and control what he had done, I believe Shechem could have been avoided. What's it going to take to get God's people to be honest with God? to let our past sleep, to confess our sins and let him have them and forget them? What's it going to take? Maybe you've never been saved and redeemed. You've never cried out for a Savior. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, church. There is no other way. I don't know what it is you need to lay down today, but I'm telling you, let's lay it down and let's let it sleep at the feet of Jesus. Let's stand and let's respond to him.